I'd like to begin my message today by reading some letters from Santa Claus. And I do this not for entertainment purposes, but to draw perhaps a valuable lesson for us as we think about this specific Sunday before Christmas. I've, for a number of years, clipped these out of the paper as they've come along, and some are really significant. Here's one. Dear Santa, my name is Chip Dupree. You've probably heard of me. Now let's get down to the business. The business is my gifts. Here's another one. Dear Santa, when I was 7 years old, I asked for a scooter. I would like to know what happened to it. Was I bad, or was it just because you are not real? That's what I heard. If you are real, I will get my scooter this year. Write me and tell me why I didn't get my scooter when I was 7. And then there's a volunteer. Dear Santa, I would like to apply for working with you as an elf. There are several reasons for this. First, I am 4 feet tall. Secondly, I have great technology. And third, I know how to take care of reindeers. Then there's the confessor. Dear Santa, I really do try to be good, but there are just some people who make my blood boil. I've told my mother to just bear with me and I'll get over it. Well, let's get on down to the good part. Then there's the person like this one. Dear Santa, how are you doing? I've been very good all year, but my brother Chad has not been good. I have been very good, so you are going to want to bring me lots of toys. And then one final one. Dear Santa, I would like to help the people of the world, those who are poor. I will try to do all that I really, really can. I will give for their dinner string beans, peas, squash, liver, and cabbage. You know, we smile and chuckle about that because it's wonderful to see Christmas through the eyes of children. But we all know that Christmas is more than Santa and his pack. Christmas time is a time of soul searching, a time to not only exchange gifts, but a time of reflection, much like communion, when we take the elements and we ponder what is important to us. We ponder our relationship to God himself. And as we do this, perhaps at times we might wonder if God sometimes smiles and chuckles at us, his children, and the prayers that we sometimes offer up to him. We can learn a lesson from these children, because like with Santa, perhaps we call upon God and we complain about the things that we have asked for which have not been delivered to us according to our own timetable. Or we tattle on others or try to impress God with how great we are. Or we try to justify our wrongdoing in the light of our circumstances. Or we intercede with others or for others with half-hearted zeal. Or we sometimes eagerly and naively volunteer for service without having a clue about what it will really cost. What is Christmas supposed to mean? As we think about this important Sunday, there are a lot of wonderful things that we could consider about this dynamic under-shepherd that God is bringing to the church. But this is a Sunday to focus upon the great shepherd, the one without whom there would be no such thing as Christmas. What is it supposed to mean? As we ponder, not just that which we might lavish upon ourselves, because Christmas is a time to not think of ourselves, but rather to think of Him. Let me suggest three images. In the Christmas story in Luke, which we will not take time to read, the Annunciation to Mary, and the parallel passage in Matthew, we have one significant image of Christ and what it means to be His Messiah, to be the Messiah. The angel appeared to Joseph in Matthew chapter 1 and said in a dream, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it will be he who will save his people from their sins." The first reason we celebrate Christmas is because Jesus came to redeem the sinner. And that is what He's done. The word redeem actually means to purchase out of a slave market. Ex agorazo, the ancient Greek market, was agora. And during the time of the Greco-Roman world and the time of Jesus' birth, over half of the Roman Empire was slave. Many people from all of the conquered lands, and the great majority of them, north and east of the Danube, were called Slavs. That's where we get the word. So everyone knew what slavery meant in the Roman world. In the theological context, we find that Jesus Christ has purchased us out of the slave market of sin. Slaves cannot buy other slaves. Only a free man can buy a slave, which narrows the possibilities in the human race to one, because Jesus was the only one free of sin. He said, "Which of you can convince me of my sin?" In Him was no sin. He spoke no sin. Only one could qualify to purchase, and that is Jesus Himself. We who are servants of sin or slaves of sin would still be in that sin if He had not only been able but willing to pay the price. The price was His own blood. We know today that over half of the hospital beds in America are filled with mentally disturbed people. And by far and away, the greatest concern that many have is their guilt and their shame. We are living in a society where, even as we continue to lower the standards, hoping that we can get rid of guilt feelings, they remain. And yet we have the wonderful and exciting possibility that the new birth can bring deliverance from those concerns. The burden of sin can be rolled away. I want to tell you a story. I love to tell stories at Christmas time. A real story. When I was a younger man in seminary, a new Christian, I went on a tour one summer for Campus Crusade with five members called the Collegians, and we went around all over the country speaking and singing in churches. We were at East Lansing, Michigan, at Michigan State, and I had a distant relative, a great uncle that I had never met, just 16 miles away, and his wife. They were farmers. And Uncle Foster and Aunt Hilda came down and got me and took me back because we had a little break. And on the way up to their place, they stopped at a home. And we went inside, and there were two elderly ladies. One lady, Mrs. Rice, was in her 90s. She was in a bathrobe. She was pale. Her hair was snow white. She was almost blind. And her daughter, I would imagine, was somewhere in her middle 60s. So they asked me about what we were doing, and I began to share my testimony, how I had found Christ in college and thought I had been a Christian because I lived in America and hadn't killed anyone up until that time. But then realized that you can know Christ personally, and I began to share that with them. And I could see the 90-year-old little old lady really begin to perk up. I mean, she just really perked up and began to listen to what I said about how Christ had changed my life and how I'd had the privilege of leading my father and my mother and my two sisters to Christ and what a difference it had made in our family. And so I looked at the daughter, and as I began to talk about Jesus and how he changed my life, she didn't share that same excitement. She looked like someone had just slipped her a mildewed fig, and she just wasn't happy at all. But I went ahead and I said, "Well, Mrs. Rice, when did you become a Christian? Or are you still in the process?" And the dear little old lady, she was, you could see the wheels cranking there, but she had kind of a slow printout. And while she was trying to say, and I knew what she was going to say, "Well, I don't think I have, but I'd like to." The daughter stepped in and said, "Oh, Mother joined the church many years ago." Well, I really couldn't pick up on that, and we had to go, and so we left. Went over and had a wonderful farm dinner and fellowship that night. The next morning, they were going to take me back to East Lansing, and the daughter called and said, "My mother wants you to drop back by, and she wants a picture of you. Now, she's almost blind, but she wants my picture." So I said, "Well, we'll drop by." So we pulled up outside, and the daughter came out with a Polaroid camera. Mrs. Rice had been in a bathrobe the day before, and she hadn't been out of that bathrobe in a month. This morning, she was dressed. She had on something that would be appropriate to go to church in. And while we were all standing around outside by the cars, Mrs. Rice came just hot-footing it out onto the porch, and she was in tears. And she said, "I want to ask Christ into my heart right now, and I want you to help me." Well, everyone was just stunned, and I said, "Well, I'd be happy to." And so I took her back in the house, and she was just so stirred up. And I sat her down in a chair, and I thought she was going to have a heart attack. I got down on my knees right in front of her and began to ask her some questions, and she prayed to receive Christ. And I began to give her assurance, which she seemed to take immediately and understand. And she had that certainty. And you could see the burden, even at 90 years old, the burden of sin and the concerns about eternity roll away. And I told her that she would need to begin to grow in her faith. And so I said, "Do you have a Bible?" And she said, "Yes." And I said, "Well, why don't you have your daughter just read it to you every day?" And she said she would. We came back through a year later, and I went back and visited that dear little old lady, 91 years old. And I want to tell you, she looked 10 years younger because of the release that can come when God touches us and cleanses us and delivers us into a freedom that we've never known. Christ redeems the sinner. Secondly, another passage that comes to mind in terms of a vision is the passage in Isaiah chapter 40 that you're familiar with, verses 10 and 11, and that is the one that speaks of Christ being a shepherd. That he shall feed his flock like a shepherd. You see, not only does Christ redeem the sinner and take their sin, our sin, and say to us with real commitment, "As far as the east is from the west, I will remember their sins no more. I'll put it in the deepest ocean. Though your sins be scarlet, they shall be as white as snow." Beyond our redemption by his blood, we find that he cares for the sheep. We're told in Psalm 23 that he leads us to green pastures and to quiet brooks that won't spook the sheep. He brings us to those places where we can be cared for. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't always trust God with my life. I know that we're supposed to not take any thought for tomorrow. We're not supposed to have any anxiety, but I find sometimes in my life that I'm not real good at trusting my shepherd. Those of you who are young people, I can remember in my early days, I couldn't wait to get into junior high school and then to high school, into high school and then into college, because real living was up ahead somewhere. And then I couldn't wait to get out and get married and have a functional suburban home and a functional suburban wife, functional suburban children, and just sit out there in the suburbs and function. Then you're wanting to get grown up. And then when you get to be my age, you're wanting to slow things down. I don't want to grow up. I've grown up all I want to. And what do? We reverse the process. We go get the high school album. We go to high school and college reunions. And we remember the good old days. And you know, life is to be lived in the present. Today is the most important day, because it's the day that God has given us and the moment that God has given us. And in that, we are told that we are to not just live for the future. I have a definition of reality. To me, reality can be described as what I bump into on the road to life as I look forward to what I think reality really ought to be. Reality is what I keep bumping into every day. And sometimes it doesn't suit my fancy. And I wonder if God is really caring for me. And I play the if game. If I just had a better car, if I could just close this deal, if I could just decorate my dining room, if we could just get our kids through college, if my health will just hold out. And when we live like that, we are robbed of the joy and the abundance of life that God has given. Life is now. Life is now. Be anxious for nothing. Take no thought for tomorrow. Be content with such things as you have. Learn how to abound and learn how to be abased. Learn how to be content in every situation. How are we going to learn that? Well, God's going to give us some opportunity to learn that. Some of us don't know how to abound. We've had a full cup, and it's very difficult sometimes to carry a full cup. We probably don't know how to be abased either. At times, God wants us to learn that. And the way we do learn it is by encountering those situations and coming to grips with what the promise of 1 Peter 5:7 means to us. And that is that God wants us to cast our care upon Him, for He careth for us. We can trust Him. Third and finally, there's some wonderful verses in Malachi that give us a third image of Christ. And that is the image of the one who is described as being a refiner's fire, the one who will purify the sons of Levi. And he's still doing that today. He not only redeems the sinner, he cares for the sheep. Thirdly, he purifies the saint. You see, when we came to know Christ in the new birth, God started something eternal in the very core of what we are as a person. At the moment that we placed our faith in Jesus Christ, God healed us in our spirit and sent the Holy Spirit to indwell us. And after that new birth, as we call it, we began the Christian life. It is possible for us to say that we have been saved, We are being saved, and we will be saved, because we are, as human beings, like a three-stage rocket. There is like concentric circles. There is a spirit inside that has been healed. There is a soul and a personality that is being healed. And one day, it will extend itself to the very body. And we will be in a resurrection body that is healed of sin and disease. Well, we're in that middle stage if we know Christ, where God is purifying us, where He is burning out the dross, where He is pruning the limbs, where He has us on the potter's wheel and He's shaping. And some of that means pain. No pain, no gain, as they say. I wish I could tell you here that I have grown in the maturity in my own life to where I can say with Paul that I not only want to know Him and the power of His resurrection, but I desire the fellowship of His sufferings. And later on he said, I glory in my sufferings. I can't say I've gotten there yet, but I do know this in my own life, that I grow when I suffer. Jesus is closer to me when I suffer. And I know that God, at that time, more than any other, is doing something significant. And what is that? It is that bringing us on to a place of ultimately being conformed to the very image of Christ, healed in spirit and mind and body to perfection. And God isn't waiting until heaven to get started on that. He's already begun. I want to tell you a story as we close, another true story about some dear friends. A seminary classmate, his name of the fellow is Dennis Guernsey. He went to California and began to develop a ministry in Christian counseling, was a therapist, started a young family, had two daughters. And then, after two daughters, had a little son. And when that little son was still a toddler, somehow, in some way, he wandered next door and fell in the pool and died. And Dennis and Lucy were absolutely devastated. They had those two girls, and then they had that little son, and specifically for Dennis, it was a tragic loss. And he knew all the theology and he knew what his responses were supposed to be, but he was in a rage in the midst of his pain. He didn't want to talk to anybody. He couldn't get the monkey off of his back. After the funeral, he got in his car and drove around the city. And he wept and he railed upon God, and he cursed God, and he just absolutely could not be comforted. He pulled back in the driveway, and he was still cursing God in that driveway. And as the days passed, he began to notice something about his relationship to one of his daughters. He began to recognize that he was pushing her away. He didn't want to have anything to do with her. He went to another therapist because he knew he was in trouble and he knew that was not normal. And so as he talked with the therapist, he said, you know, sometimes I wish God had taken her instead of him. And the therapist, as he spoke to this broken and beaten man, said something, and I don't suggest that this always should happen, but in this case, he told him, he said, you've got to tell her. And he said, I couldn't do that. He said, she knows already. So they had a tradition of taking each child out, Dennis had, on their birthday. And so it was a few months after the death of their son. He took this little daughter out on her birthday. They pulled back up into that driveway. And he said, "Honey, I just miss him so much." And she said, "Yes, Daddy, I know you do." And he said, "You know, sometimes I could even wish that, you know, that the Lord might have taken you." And the little girl put her arms around his neck and said, "I know, Daddy, I know." And just loved him and comforted him. You know, people have the right to know the feelings behind how we treat them. And as painful as that was, that brought about healing in that relationship. And years later, when this daughter and Dennis had another birthday and they pulled back into that driveway, she turned to him and she said, "Daddy, you know, I have felt so close to you ever since that day you told me the truth." You know, that's really what Christmas is all about. Christmas is about life. It's about reality. It's about being honest with one another. It's about sharing pain. It's about submitting to the refinement that God will bring to every one of our lives in a number of different ways. The raw materials are there for Him to accomplish the task of conforming us to the image of Christ. And He's going to do it. And that's why, as we think about this particular Sunday, and we remember all that God has done for us and is doing to conform us, that the manger is not the important thing. The best view of the manger and of the crib there is not standing by it. The best view of the crib is 6 miles away on a hill called Golgotha. There is no Christmas celebration without Easter and what God has done for each of us. It's not Santa and his pack. It's Christ and his cross. It's not what's under the tree. It's the one that was on the tree. That's why we have a Christmas tree. And I titled this, unusually, "The Christmas Wreath." I bet you have one in your home right now. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He lived among us. He understands, because as a man, he's been tested in every way as we. We celebrate with the Christmas wreath because Jesus wore the first one, a crown of thorns. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are so grateful today for the great shepherd, our Savior Jesus Christ. We give him honor and praise. We lift him up with his promise that if we do so, that he will draw men unto himself. And even as we open this new chapter, and that you bring Skip and Barbara, Lord, that this church would be known not for its building, its wealth, its pastor, but rather that it would be known as a place and a group of people who love each other and love you, and what to honor you and lift you up in this city and to the world. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.